I've entitled today's message, Pursuing What Is Permanent, Passionate About What Is Profitable. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 begins with two imperatives or two commands. It says, pursue and desire. The two are connected from the realization that our desires are often the determinative factor in what we will pursue. The commands here, we're told to pursue love. The reason being, because verse 8, it says love never fails. And we're going to discover that the idea of fail there is that it never diminishes in glory, while prophecies and knowledge will fail and vanish away and tongues will cease. So we're to pursue love. We're also commanded to desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Now, chapter 12 ended with very much or a similar command. There it says, but earnestly desire the best gifts. That's how chapter 12 finished. And we're going to enter into a study and a discussion about tongues in the church. But we need to see perhaps an underlying issue here, why this question had come forward. Now, due to the Corinthians' immaturity, they needed some instruction here as to what the best gifts were. He said, desire the best gifts. But in their carnality and in their immaturity, if you remember back in chapter 3, Paul had told them, I can't speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as to babes. So we're talking about a church that's carnal, that's immature, and they're having a struggle determining when Paul says, desire the best gifts. Well, what are the best gifts? And they weren't making a very wise decision and evidencing their carnality, their immaturity. We're going to find that the passage here teaches us, chapter 14, that the gift of prophecy is greater than that of the gift of tongues, because it's more profitable, verse 6 says. And that, verse 3, it says, it speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. So he's going to be showing that the gift of prophecy is more profitable than the gift of tongues. Now, one of the evidences that a child is maturing into adulthood is when he begins to show by his attitudes and actions that he values what is profitable and permanent over what is temporary and unproductive. In chapter 13, verse 11, Paul says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Paul here is exhorting these Corinthian believers to put away childish behavior. And that's certainly what was being evidenced by their emphasis upon the tongue speaking. As we consider that thought, we have to ask ourselves, what is our level of spiritual maturity? Could we be very much like the Corinthian believers and that we're desirous of things that in light of eternity will matter little as far as how profitable they are? Do we pursue things that are temporary and limited in their usefulness in this life only? Like, for example, our pursuit. For a lot of people, it's the accumulation of material wealth. Yet the scripture tells us, Proverbs 27:24, riches are not forever. That same book, chapter 23, verse 5, it says, riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. They're temporary. Your dollar is not going to be of any value in heaven, no matter how many you have. It's only for this life. Another area, I see some people that are crazed about their physical fitness. The amount of time and energy and discipline they put into it. And our Bible tells us, 1 Timothy 4:8 says, For bodily exercise profits a little. And what it means there, it profits for a little while. But godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. So as we look at this passage, realize that behind it, an issue that Paul is dealing with, is that in their immaturity, in their carnality, the Corinthians were pursuing the temporary, and they were passionate about what was not really profitable. So let's look at these two thoughts. First of all, pursuing what is permanent. We see that in chapter 13, verses 8 to 13. He starts out this section. He says, love never fails. Now, what's the connotation of the word fail here? You know, we can use that word in a lot of different ways. The original word here literally has the idea, the meaning, to fall out or down from. In its literal sense, the word is used in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24, as well as in James chapter 1, verse 11. Listen and see if you can pick out the word here. 1 Peter 1:24. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. That's the idea. It diminishes in glory and passes away. The flower does. James 1:11. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat, then it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. He's saying here, love, if you will, the flower of love will never wither and diminish or fall away in its glory. That's what he's saying. He's not using it in the sense of fail as opposed to succeed. He's using it in the sense it means that it will not wither and diminish and fall away in its glory. In contrast to that, he says, whether there are prophecies, they will fail. And he uses a different word here. We're going to look at that. They will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Now, he uses some different wording here. He says, prophecies will fail, and knowledge, it will vanish away. It's the same word there. Translators have rendered it a bit differently. The word actually occurs four times here in this passage. In verse 8, it's translated to fail and to vanish away. It occurs again in verse 10, and it's translated done away. And in verse 11, it occurs again, and it's translated put away. Put away. The idea is to put an end to something, to stop. It's no longer going to take place. So he's saying, as far as prophecy and knowledge, it's coming to an end. It's no longer going to take place. And we're going to see a little bit later why that's what that's a reference to. If you look down, he says, but verse 10, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Scholars are a bit divided on what is the perfect here. When that which is perfect has come. Some believe this is a reference to the completion of the canon of the scripture, that our Bible is complete. A lot hold to that. Personally, I don't think that's the case. I think it's a reference to the eternal state when we're glorified, when we're in heaven, we're face to face with Christ, and it says we know as we are known. Then the necessity, the help of prophecy, of foretelling truth, of knowledge, of continuing to grow in our knowledge of the Lord will no longer be needed. We will know even as we are known. There won't be the need of it anymore. If it were a reference to the completion of Scripture, the Scripture is complete now. But there's still a place and a need for prophecy and of learning and our knowledge of God as we look into the Scripture and see Him and learn more of Him. There's still a need of that. So I think the perfect here is when we're glorified, when Scripture puts it this way. And you'll notice the resemblance here. Verse 12, he talks about seeing in a mirror dimly. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." But here in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, "When that which is perfect is come, we won't be looking through a mirror dimly anymore." He says, "We'll be face to face." And so the prophecy, the knowledge will be done away with. 1 John 3:2. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." When we're in heaven and we're glorified and we're standing face to face with the Lord, you won't need a preacher to explain to you all the answers. You'll know. You'll know. And he's saying in that sense, knowledge and prophecy will be done away. He gives some reasons why that'll be the case. Reason number one is because they're partial. He says, verse 9 and 10, he says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect," the idea there is complete, "when that which is complete has come, then that which is in part will be done away." If you think of it this way, right now, in our understanding of God, and this is how we know God, it says we see through a mirror darkly. We look in the Scripture and the Scripture tells us what God is like. But with the best of our limited mortal minds, as we look in the Bible, we put some of the pieces together into the puzzle. But we don't see all the pieces. We don't have all the answers. We don't have the full picture yet. Regardless of what some preacher or scholar may tell you, he hasn't fitted it all together. He's got perhaps a lot of the pieces, but there's still some missing. So he says, "We know in part." Now you think about it. A person with a finite mind who thinks they've grasped the infinite is only deceiving themselves. We can't, with our finite minds, fully grasp an infinite God. So he says, "You know in part. You know in part." There's still some pieces of the puzzle that haven't been filled in. But he says, one day, you're going to see the completed puzzle. All the pieces will be filled in. So he says it's going to be done away because right now it's just in part. But when the completion is there, then there's no longer going to be any need for teaching and prophecy and knowledge to try to fill in the pieces. Another reason is because they are dim. He says, verse 12, "For we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." He says, we see in a mirror dimly. The word dimly here, literally in the Greek, is in an enigma. We have that word in English. An enigma. The word has the idea of it's an indirect or indistinct visual image. You know, we have quite modern mirrors now. Back in those days, it perhaps would have just been a piece of polished brass. You can imagine what kind of reflection you would get from that. Nothing near what we get today. So it would be an indirect and indistinct visual image. And the terms used figuratively to mean that which is difficult for us to fully understand. So he's saying right now, we get a bit of a blurred image. With our finite minds and with the help of the Scripture, we still get just an indistinct image. But he says, contrast that when that which is perfect, when we're glorified, when we're in heaven and we're face to face. No longer an indirect image. Face to face, he says. So when that which is perfect is come, the partial and the dim will no longer be needed. So that's the word he uses for prophecy and knowledge. He uses a different word when in verse 8 he says, tongues, they will cease. The verb here is in the middle voice. That means that it indicates that it will cease by itself. It will cease themselves. What Paul is saying is that gift will stop by itself. When it had served its purpose, the gift of tongues, as a sign gift, and it was a sign gift, the sign gifts were gifts that confirmed or authenticated the ministry of the apostles. What were the sign gifts? The sign gifts were tongues, healing, and miracles. Turn, if you will, to Mark chapter 16. So where does the scripture indicate that there were sign gifts? Mark chapter 16. Jesus speaking to his disciples here as he's commissioning them. Mark 16, verse 15. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs, and this is the word here, semeion, these are the signs that will follow those who believe. My name, they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 2. So he says, those miraculous signs, one of which he mentions his tongues, will follow. It was as it were, those signs were an authenticating stamp that said, God's power is on these men that are forth telling the truth. And it was a mark of authentication, if you will. Hebrews chapter 2, look at verses 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs, and there's the word, with signs and wonders, miracles, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So there were these sign gifts, tongues, miracles, healing, etc. Their purpose being that they authorized, they authenticated the ministry of the apostles, and we find that after that first century era, when the ministry of the apostles came to a conclusion, that those particular gifts, sign gifts, the scripture says they ended, and they ended of themselves. Let me read you, if you bear with me, read you from one of the commentaries I read this week. He says, it is reasonable to believe that tongues have ceased because their use is mentioned only in the earlier New Testament books. Most of the books, in fact, do not mention it. Paul mentions it only in this one letter, 1 Corinthians. And James, Peter, John, and Jude make no mention of it at all. Nor does reference to it appear in the book of Acts after chapter 19, verse 6. It seems clear that the New Testament record itself, that tongues not only ceased to be an issue, but ceased to be practiced well before the end of the apostolic age. Nowhere in the epistles is it commanded or enjoined on believers as a responsibility or spiritual exercise. Now that's contrary to many churches who will tell you that you need a baptism of the Holy Spirit and you must speak in tongues. There's nowhere in the scripture that enjoins, commands that responsibility. He says, finally, the gift of tongues has evidently ceased because since the apostolic age, it has reappeared only spasmodically and questionably throughout 19 centuries of church history. The gift of tongues is nowhere alluded to or found in any writings of the church fathers. Clement of Rome wrote a letter to the Corinthian church in the year 95 AD, only about four decades after Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. In discussing problems in the church, Clement made no mention of tongues. Apparently, both the use and misuse of that gift had ceased. Justin Martyr, the great church father of the second century, visited many of the churches of his day. Yet in his voluminous writings, he mentions nothing of tongues. It is not mentioned even among his several lists of spiritual gifts. Origen, a brilliant church scholar who lived during the third century, makes no mention of tongues. In his polemic against Celsus, he explicitly argues that the sign gifts of the apostolic age were temporary and were not exercised by Christians of his day. Chrysostom, perhaps the greatest of the post-New Testament writers, lived from 347 to 407. Writing on 1 Corinthians 12, he states that tongues and the other miraculous gifts not only had ceased, but could not even be accurately defined. Augustine, in his comments on Acts 2:4, wrote, "In the earliest times the Holy Spirit fell on them that believed, and they spoke with tongues. These were signs adapted to that time, for there behooved to be that betokening of the Holy Spirit. That thing was done for betokening, and it passed away." The historians and theologians of the early church unanimously maintain that tongues ceased to exist after the time of the apostles. The only exception of which we know was within the movement led by Montanus, a second century heretic, who believed that divine revelation continued through him beyond the New Testament. Apparently, no other tongue speaking was practiced in Christianity until the 17th and 18th centuries, when it appeared in several Roman Catholic groups in Europe and among the Shakers in New England. The 19th century Irvingites of London were marked by unbiblical claims of revelations and by tongue speak. For over 1800 years, the gift of tongues, along with the other miracle gifts, was unknown in the life and doctrine of Orthodox Christianity. Then around the turn of the 20th century, tongues became a major emphasis within the holiness movement, a large section of which developed into modern Pentecostalism. The charismatic movement, which began in 1960, carried the practice of tongues beyond traditional Pentecostalism into many other denominations and churches, groups both Catholic and Protestant. So there's what church history shows, that tongues did indeed cease. And what has happened since that first century typically has been in groups that were known as in error or heretical. So the scripture says tongues will cease. And then he concludes chapter 8 with this. He says, "Now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Love is the greatest because in eternity, faith becomes sight. Hope becomes reality. Romans 8:24 says, "Hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees?" So while faith and hope will one day consummate in sight and reality, love will continue on throughout eternity. So when he says love never fails, he's saying it lasts. It's never coming to an end. It's never coming to end. And he contrasts that with prophecy, knowledge, and tongues. So love is the thing that he's saying is permanent. It's permanent. Now let's look at passionate about what is profitable. Chapter 14, verses 1 to 5. I'm sure perhaps most, if not all here, have some Christian friends who are involved somewhat in the charismatic movement and speaking in tongues. I'm going to try to make this as simple as I can so that you understand it and are able then to explain it when questioned why His tongue is not appropriate, it's wrong. Now, there are two key concepts in this chapter that will help us in unlocking the message of this chapter as it relates to the gifts of prophecy and tongues. And the context here is in the local church, in the public church, the public worship service, if you will. You'll notice that all of Paul's comments here in chapter 14 have to do with what is happening as people gather for public worship. The two key concepts are edification and understanding. Edification and understanding. Now, I don't know if you mark in your Bible. I've marked my Bible. I've marked all the places where the concept of edification is. I've marked that in red, and then I've taken another color and marked all the ones with understanding in a different color. But I want you to note the recurring emphasis of these two concepts. First of all, the concept of edification. Look at verse 3. It says, "But he who prophesies speaks edification." Verse 4. "He who speaks in a tongue edifies." He who prophesies edifies. Into verse 5. "That the church may receive edification." Jump over to verse 12. "Let it be for the edification of the church." Verse 17. "But the other is not edified." Verse 26. "Let all things be done for edification." Now, the word, in its literal sense, means to build up. In the Gospels, where it's in narrative context, it's used of building a house, of constructing something. It means to build up. And here he's saying, in the gathering of the church body, and he lays down, he sets the bar, he sets the benchmark standard, verse 26, "Let everything be done for edification." It's being used in sort of a educational teaching sense here. We gather and we open the Word of God and we're taught from it, we learn from it. In a similar manner to the way a child would go to school, and when you're first year, you taught some principles, and you learn your ABCs. And then from the ABCs, you learn to read. And it's, as the Scripture describes, line upon line, precept upon precept. You learn some truth, and then you build on those truths. He's saying, let everything be done for that spiritual edification, that spiritual building up. Jude finished his epistle, "Building yourselves up on your most holy faith." Peter, in his epistle, says, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge." So he's talking about that type of edification, that building up in our faith. And he says, let everything be done for edification. So that's one principle. And he verse 26, he lays it down as a benchmark standard. Let all things be done for edification. I'm afraid in most churches now, what's done is based more upon entertainment value than edification value. But the Scripture is clear here. Let all things be done for edification. So that's one concept, and it's very clear. He makes no bones. Let everything be done. That is the standard by which it's valuable or profitable. Does it edify? Does it build up? Okay, the second concept, understanding. Look at verse 2. He says, no one understands him. Verse 7. How will it be known? He said, you're not going to have any. You're not going to know. You're not going to understand. Verse 9. He says, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known? Verse 11. If I do not know the meaning, verse 14, he says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. Verse 15, he says, so what's the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit. I will also sing with the understanding. Verse 16. He says, at the end of the verse, since he does not understand what you say. Verse 19. Yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding. Verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. In understanding be mature, he says. So that's the second major concept or theme that runs through this chapter. Say, now how are the two related? My wife's a teacher. Sharon teaches. We got some teachers here. If your kids aren't understanding, are they going to grow and be built up and advance in their education? No. So what the argument Paul's making is understanding is necessary for edification. You know, if you're a teacher and you look out at your students' faces and there's this puzzled look on their face, you're probably realizing they're not getting it. They're not getting it. We're not going to be able to move on to the next principle, the next concept, if they're not getting this one. We can't build on their education. And so he's arguing here, understanding is necessary for edification. And edification is the benchmark standard. Let all things be done for edification. Now, before we finish the chapter, there's a second one. You flip over there quickly. Look at the very last verse. He says, let all things be done decently in order. Now, if you're a teacher, you understand, too, that if your children or if your students are going to learn, the class can't be in an uproar and pandemonium. There has to be some order. And he's going to come to that before he finishes the chapter. That is another benchmark standard. Let all things be done decently in order. But it's his argument, and I think once you grasp these two concepts and see how they relate to one another, and you go back and read this chapter, it's abundantly apparent that that's what he's saying. He's saying that understanding is necessary for edification to take place. Look at verse 9. He says, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? In verse 19. In the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. So edification is the benchmark standard, and understanding is necessary if edification is going to take place. And that's what leads him to the conclusion he draws in our verses here, beginning chapter 14, look at verse 5. He says, he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues. Because we're seeing that prophecy is profitable in bringing about understanding that leads to edification. Tongues that nobody knows what's being said, he says that's not going to lead to edification. Therefore, prophecy is greater than he that speaks in tongues. Some would want to argue, well, okay, it's a little bit greater. Well, how much greater? Well, Paul sort of quantifies it in verse 19. He says, I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. Okay, if you do the math, that's 2,000 times greater. In other words, a whole lot. A whole lot. It's a lot greater, not just a little bit. Why is it greater? Well, we've already begun to explore one. One is because prophecy is understandable and tongues are not. Verse 2, he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the spirit he speaks mysteries. He says, and you know, 99% of what happens in tongue-speaking churches today, if they just followed the precepts of this chapter, would be done away with. I can hear the argument coming back. Well, preacher, are you saying that we're not being moved by the Holy Spirit? Well, think about this. Let me ask a question. I would ask them, do you believe the Bible is inspired? Now, the Bible tells us that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So if you believe in inspiration, you believe that the Holy Spirit moved men of God to write our scriptures. Now, if you say, the Holy Spirit moved me to do something that is in violation of the scripture, you've got a very inconsistent view of the Holy Spirit. He moved men to write something and then moved others to violate it. I don't think so. If the Holy Spirit moved Paul to write 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he's not going to move people to violate it. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit's inconsistent with himself. So here he's saying, look, the prophecy is understandable. Tongues are not. As we move forward in the chapter later, he compares the sound of tongues. He says it's likened to musical instruments whose sound, he says, verse 7, is indistinct. Look at verse 7. It says, even things without life, whether flute or harp, musical instruments, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? He's saying when you hear people speaking in tongues, you're not understanding what's going on. It's a very indistinct sound, noise. It's uncertain, verse 8. For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for the battle? So how are you going to know what to do if it's an uncertain sound? It's not understandable. He compares it to language. Look at verses 10 and 11. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. In other words, they all have meaning. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. He's saying, if I don't know that language, then no communication takes place. We're still foreigners. We're still strangers. We don't know what's going on. So what good is language if it doesn't communicate? It's not profitable, he's saying. So prophecy is profitable, he says, because it's understandable. Tongues is not profitable. And he makes an exception. He says, unless there's an interpreter. That's what brings understanding back into the picture. Unless there is an interpreter. The second reason the gift of prophecy is greater is because the gift of prophecy ministers to all the congregations, and tongues does not. Look at verse 7. Look back at chapter 12, verse 7. In chapter 12, verse 7, he said this, speaking of, remember he's in chapter 12 dealing with spiritual gifts as well. He says, but the manifestation of the Spirit, as it dispenses the gifts, we studied there and saw that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives the gifts. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For the profit of all. Now, there's a very important principle. It's for the profit of all. Here in this chapter, he addresses that same idea of profitability. In verse 6, he says, what shall I profit you? So he's addressing the concept that the gifts were meant to be profitable, and not just to individuals, but to all. To everyone. He's saying tongues doesn't achieve that. Verse 2, he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men. It's not going to be profitable to the individual sitting in the congregation. He's not speaking to them. By contrast, look at verse 3 and 4. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. And herein you see a contrast. Tongues is very self-focused. Prophecy is others-focused. Tongues is very self-focused. Prophecy is others-focused. We see that coming out later. Look at verse 19 when he says, I'd rather speak five words with my understanding. Why? That I may teach others also. Look at verse 31. It says, for you all can prophesy one by one. Why? That all may learn and all may be encouraged. So you see, the chapter is showing us tongues is self-focused. And, you know, I've heard people say, preacher, you're saying we shouldn't speak in tongues, but I get such a blessing from it. Maybe so, but that's not the purpose for the church service. It's that all may be blessed, not just you. You know, we are so prone to judging everything by what I get out of it. That shows, when we get that way, that shows we're just as carnal and immature as the Church of Corinth. And when we can't see the welfare of everyone, the whole church body. Romans 14:19 puts it this way. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things which one may edify another. So what do we learn? Beginning to learn here? Now, 1 Corinthians is a book written in that first century, at which time the sign gifts of miracles, healing, and tongues were still actively authenticating the ministry of the apostles. Yet even then, Paul insists that if the gift of tongues was to be part of the public worship service, then it must be interpreted so that it would be effective in bringing about edification. Verse 5, he says, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. Verse 28, he says, and let one interpret, but if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church. So even when this gift of tongues was still first century happening, Paul says there must be an interpreter when it's in the public church service because people need to understand. I think if today, if all you get is those two key concepts of edification and understanding, you go back and read this chapter, you're going to see it's abundantly apparent. Let everything be done for edification. There's no loopholes. He's saying that's the benchmark standard. And then he argues that if edification is going to take place, an understanding is necessary. Because people aren't edified if they don't understand. If they don't understand. Returning to what we started out with. There are still going to be people, and I've taught this to people before, and they still go away, and they still say, but I still want to believe that it's okay to speak in tongues because of what it does for me. And, you know, therein lies the carnality, the immaturity of believers, Christians. I don't doubt that they're saved, people that say that. But they're showing their immaturity and that they're not passionate about what is profitable for all. Maybe they'd argue it's profitable for me and showing their self-focus. You know, we need to grow up. We need to be moving toward maturity. And as Paul says, putting away childish things. A lot of the conflict in churches and among believers is just childish behavior. I think God, as a Heavenly Father, sometimes perhaps feels just like you do as a parent when your little children are having a squabble and a temper tantrum and they're having a go at each other. And you just say, I just wish they would grow up. I think God feels that way sometimes. And we need to grow up. We need to allow the Word of God to instruct us to maturity. Instruct us to maturity. Let's bow in prayer as we close.